Good morning, and thank you, Pastor Eddie, for inviting me to give me this another privilege to share God's word with you this morning. The brothers and sisters at Tri-Valley send their greetings. This is maybe my third time here, and the faces are getting more and more familiar, so it's great to see you all. I'm currently preaching through Mark at my church, and so I just wanted to take this opportunity to share what God is teaching me through this passage to you this morning. But let's ask God's blessing on his word this morning, shall we? Father God, you are the God of truth and light. And so, Lord, would you be pleased to guide us into all truth this morning through the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit to bring clarity, understanding, and wisdom in this text to the glory of Christ and the church. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, there was a game show that came out. You probably have seen this. It recently came back on TV, Deal or No Deal. And if you're not familiar with this game show, there's one contestant, and essentially there are 26 suitcases that he gets to choose from at the very beginning of the game. And one of those suitcases, well, let's put it this way, the suitcases have a range of money from as little as 1 cent to as much as $1 million. So he gets to choose one of them, and throughout the course of the game, he gets to eliminate suitcases from play. So if he chooses number 15 or number 16, they will slowly open it up and reveal what was in it, and then it's taken out of the game. All right. So if it's, let's say, if they reveal the suitcase to be $10, then he's like, you know, excited that $10 is out of the game. The goal is to get down to the most money as possible, right? So here's the range of dollar values in each suitcase, and he wants to walk away with as much as possible, ideally $1 million. Okay. Now every few five or six suitcases that he opens up, the game show will make him an offer to walk away with a certain amount of money guaranteed. To quit the game and walk away. So, for example, this gentleman, the suitcases left in play are 50, 400, 500, 1,000, and 1 million. So the bank does, the game show does a little math and makes him a generous offer of $97,000, guaranteed if he walks away right now to stop playing. But so obviously he has to make a decision, right? Do I take the risk of going for the 1 million, but I might end up with $1,000 or less? Or do I walk away with a guaranteed $97,000, right? So that's the gist of the game. Now, I was watching the show one time, and there was a guy named Richie Bell. And he had said no deal to every deal that the bank had offered him, the game show had offered him. And that's why it's called no deal, because the bank offers you a deal, you say no deal to keep playing. So he said no deal all the way to the very end, where there was two suitcases left in play. Okay? Now, at the very beginning of the show, he takes one, right? And so he has one in his possession, and the other one is on the stage somewhere. So it's either he takes the deal, or he doesn't take the deal. Let me see. I think they offered him $416,000 to take the deal. Take the deal of $416,000 to walk away right now and go home almost half a millionaire, or to keep playing and flip a coin, essentially. His mom and his wife were there. And they were advising him to just take the 416K. And of course, he rejects that deal. And so he's left with just one last decision to make, which is at the very end, the game show offers him, okay, do you want to trade in your suitcase for the one on stage, or do you want to just hang on to your suitcase? Now, sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't, right? And he chose to hang on to his suitcase. Let me see if I have, yeah, here it is. So he had the suitcase number 15, and he chose to hang on to it. And when they opened it up, sure enough, it was $1. $1. He had the opportunity to walk away with a lot of money. But in his greed, he was left with nothing. Now, analogies are never perfect, right? But I think sometimes we can kind of think of the story that we just heard read to you in this way, where there's a wealthy man who was offered eternal life from Jesus, the creator of the universe himself, and yet he turned him down. He didn't trade in what he had in exchange for Jesus. Essentially, he said, no deal. And we could think of him the way we think of Richie Bell. By the way, his name is Richie. That's kind of ironic. You can't make this up. But you could think of the rich young ruler here in our passage in the same way we think of Richie Bell, right? And there's some validity to that analogy, sure. But I want to challenge you this morning to look at this story with fresh eyes, right? It's not just about some isolated event of a rich person making a tragic decision. But rather, I think Mark is telling us this story fundamentally to expose our own human condition. It's not just about this one event of a tragic decision. But the reason Mark is telling us this story is to reveal and expose something about our own human condition. So I want to challenge you to just pretend you're reading this passage for the first time this morning. In other words, if this passage, if the challenge to this young man doesn't make you feel uncomfortable, then I think we are missing the point. If it doesn't make us feel uncomfortable this morning, and we think it's just about someone else, then I think we're missing the point. Okay, and what is that point? We'll find out as we unpack this together. I think the story can be framed using four words. I like alliteration, so I've given you four C words there. By the way, this account is often called the rich young ruler because Mark doesn't tell us he's young and he's a ruler, but Matthew and Luke do. And so he's young, he's successful, he probably has some kind of high position in the court, and so he's a ruler, a rich young ruler. So that's how I'm going to call him throughout the story. I think the first part of the passage, we can describe it with the word confidence, or self-confidence. There's two things he's confident about. The first thing he's confident about is his definition of good. His definition of good. Look at verse 17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to Jesus, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So he clearly, right at the outset, we can see that he clearly respects Jesus. He runs up to him, and in that culture, running is kind of undignified. So he's really overeager to please Jesus and to get Jesus to answer this question. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But before he asks that, he calls Jesus a good teacher. Now Jesus, seeing this, he gets at the root of the issue. Before answering his question, or perhaps maybe Jesus seeking to answer his question indirectly, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, it's important to note that Jesus isn't necessarily denying that he is good. He's just simply asking this guy and challenging him on his standard of good. Why do you call me good? What is your standard of good? Do you know why you're calling me good? And because I think Jesus senses that this young man has a definition of good that is shaped by human achievement. Human achievement. What has he done with his life? And what has he accumulated? And that's why his question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's almost as if he's done so much already, he's accumulating this wealth, and now he just wants to know, what's the next big thing? What must I do, Jesus, to inherit eternal life? So maybe he's recognizing that Jesus must be some kind of accomplished person through his teaching, through his miracles, through his followers. Maybe Jesus has done something to merit what I should call him. I should call him a good teacher because of what he has done. And so I think Jesus senses that his standard of good is in the wrong place, that it's on what is measured by human achievement and human exertion. And so the question is, are you calling me good because of what I've done or because you know who I am? And as the readers, we know who Jesus is. Just a chapter earlier at the Transfiguration, Jesus' identity as the beloved Son of God was affirmed, just like it was at the baptism in chapter 1. And so we know Jesus is inherently good because he is the beloved Son of God. But the young man here seems to not have that understanding. But he's confident in his own definition of good, and Jesus is kind of pushing back on that. And secondly, he's confident in his embodiment of good. He's confident not just in his definition of good, but in his own embodiment of good. Look at verse 19 and 20. Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. All these I have kept from my youth. Talk about self-confidence, right? But notice Jesus intentionally leaves out the first half of the Ten Commandments. The first half that dealt with man's relation to God. Right, so the first half is you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make an idol, you shall not worship them, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, and keep the Sabbath, right? Jesus leaves that out. He's basically saying, okay, on the horizontal level, with your relationship with other people, perhaps you have a good track record, you're doing pretty decently. But when it comes to the vertical level, your relationship with God, which should be the root of your horizontal relationships, that perhaps is lacking. But again, you see, this is why Jesus questioned him on, why do you call me good? Because the young man isn't defining good by comparing it to the absolute standard of God. He's not using the standard of God himself and his relationship to God to define if he's good or not. According to Jesus, the young man's confidence is wildly misplaced. And the reason he doesn't realize that is because he's using the wrong standard of good. It's kind of like saying, I'm not a bad person because I'm not like Hitler. Or I'm a pretty good person because I make my bed in the morning. It's kind of silly, right? Because obviously you're putting the bar in the wrong places. What is your standard of good? Only God is good, and if you want to inherit eternal life, you don't need to perform better or follow more laws. You need nothing short of God's perfection. And that's a problem, isn't it? You need nothing short of God's perfection. So Jesus is answering his question, just not in the way that he's expecting it. You need nothing short of God's perfection. That's a problem because we're far from that standard, aren't we? And so that should cause us to be uncomfortable. It's not an easy answer, is it? But it's the truth. It's the truth. And so Jesus gives him the answer to his question, even though he probably didn't expect to hear it from that way. And so in the next few verses, what we see is Jesus not hesitating to take the conversation to the logical conclusion. And so the next section, I'm going to describe it with the word conflict. Confidence moves to conflict, where he has some inner conflict. Jesus is going to stir the pot. Verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now Mark says Jesus loved him. This is the only place in all of Mark where Mark says specifically that Jesus loved someone, like in an individual way here, that Jesus loved him. Now keep this in mind for the rest that follows, because it's from a heart of love that Jesus is saying these things to this person. And that's got to shape our interpretation. Notice the irony in Jesus' words. He says, you lack one thing. The man who has great possessions, the man who has seemingly everything, and he has everything together, a law-abiding person, and yet he lacks the most important thing. What does he lack? Well, Jesus says, get rid of everything, set your eyes on the age to come, and follow me in the present. Another way is to think about it is, concerning your past, forget it all. Concerning your future, look to the age to come. Concerning your present, follow me. And so what does he lack? He lacks the ability to follow through with that. He lacks the ability to follow through with that. The ability to wholeheartedly, without any reservation, give full allegiance to Jesus. He lacks that ability. He can't do it. He might have everything, but in fact, that's probably why he's coming to Jesus, right? I mean, well, he has everything, and now he wants to know, what else do I need to do? And yet he is lacking, according to what Jesus is saying to him. And then verse 22, we read his response. The young man disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was disheartened and filled with conflict. How do we know there's internal conflict here? Because he went away sorrowful. He chose to go away sorrowfully in his sorrow. He's walking away from the one and only source of joy so that he can hold on to his possessions sorrowfully. It's kind of like that hypothetical question that people like to say, would you rather be happy but poor or miserable but have everything? And surprisingly, some people say, oh, I'd rather be rich and have everything but miserable. But that defeats the purpose, right? I mean, and so that's what he's doing here. He's choosing sorrow. He walks away sorrowful. I mean, on the bottom line is he didn't believe Jesus was worth the trade. On one hand, he saw his possessions. On the other hand, he saw Jesus, whom Isaiah prophesied about, that this Messiah would have no beauty or majesty in his appearance, that we would desire him. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a man from whom men would hide their face, and we esteemed him not, to paraphrase Isaiah. And so he saw his great wealth, and he saw Jesus, and Jesus wasn't worth the trade. Why would I choose him over my great possessions? And by the way, having great possessions and wealth in that social and religious context was not a bad thing necessarily. I mean, someone who had great possessions and was wealthy was someone who showed the blessings of God. He probably did keep the law very well. He was blessed of God. And people regarded him as blessed of God. I mean, we have a tendency to look down on him when we read an account like this. But I mean, this guy was your great humanitarian. He was a great church person, perhaps. You know, he did things in church. He volunteered. He helped out. He had everything together. And now he's just looking at Jesus and saying, hey, what must I do? What more can I do, Jesus, to make sure I guarantee this inheritance? Because I have everything else already. But you see, his reliance on the person he made himself to be, that was what led to his downfall. His reliance on the person he made himself to be. And he walked away sorrowfully. And Jesus says in verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Oops. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now notice how the disciples were amazed at Jesus' words. Because again, right, in their mindset, riches is a sign of God's favor. Wealth should give someone an advantage, not a disadvantage. So they're like amazed at what Jesus is saying here. But Jesus says it's easier to thread a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And why is that? Why is it easier to thread a camel through the eye of a needle? Because the more we have, the greater temptation it is to find a false sense of security in our wealth, right? Now, this is not just a warning for the multi-millionaires and billionaires in the world. I mean, just if you look at the statistics, if we live here in this country, in this place, we're probably the top 5, 10% of the world. And so this passage very much applies to people like us. And just like the disciples, we should also be astonished at what Jesus is saying. Not only is the wealth we have a great temptation, but also as fallen human beings, it's really counterintuitive to think that all the wealth that we have earned in this life is ultimately worthless in the next. Now, if you don't think that, you're fooling yourself. It's really hard to shake that mindset as fallen human beings. And so Christians need a sober reminder sometimes, I think, on the ultimate worthlessness of the money that we so strongly cling to for our sense of security. So illustrations like, sometimes this illustration helps, like if you're following the news, you know that Venezuela is going through a hyperinflation economic crisis right now, right? And I won't go into the details of why that is. I mean, it just has to do with their exports and then the economic policies and, you know, the printing of more money and then people losing their faith in that money and trying to exchange their currency for U.S. dollars. And so it just continually spiraled down until the point where the Venezuelan currency is nearly worthless. You would need this much cash in order to purchase that many tomatoes. You would need that much cash in order to purchase that chicken. And you would need this much cash in order to buy that much toilet paper. It got to the point where, do I need to say it, they would even just use the cash for toilet paper. But the currency just tanked and became almost essentially worthless. I mean, people were crafting handbags to sell it with the currency. And the streets were littered with the currency. It was just paper. It was just like a post-it note. Maybe cheaper than post-it notes. And so this is what Jesus means. All the man's possessions, although much, were ultimately worthless. Just like the Venezuelan paper notes, all this wealth we accumulate is temporary. It's ultimately worthless. You can't bring it into the age to come, which is eternal life. But we so often let them dictate so much of our lives, don't we? Our lives that are spiritual and eternal. Now, is Jesus saying rich people can't inherit eternal life? No. But he is saying that our wealth really has a way to blind us from what truly is valuable. Our wealth really has a way of blinding us to what truly is valuable. And that's Jesus. And if our wealth blinds us from embracing him, then we won't follow him into the age to come. Like the rich young ruler, we'll just eventually walk away. We'll just hang on to our $1 suitcase and walk away with it. Then how does it all work? How does one inherit eternal life? At this point, you might be asking that. If it's not about doing and accumulating, and if it's not even about trying our best to follow God's law, then what is it? How do we inherit eternal life? I think the answer is very simple. Simpler than we often think. The answer is that you must simply receive it like a child. Receive it like a child. That's not my answer. It's Jesus' answer. I'll show you right here. Right before our passage, Mark intentionally records what Jesus taught about entering the kingdom. Notice, 13 to 15. Our passage starts at 17. This is right before. Mark says this in verse 13, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Right? Because children weren't regarded as much in that society. They didn't do anything for you. I mean, that's the point, right? They don't do anything. They're a money sink of anything. People wanted to hang out with people like the rich young ruler. You want to hang out with rich people. You don't want to hang out with children who don't do anything for you. What value do they provide? And so the disciples are like, get out of here, children. They rebuked people bringing their children to Jesus. Stop wasting the rabbi's time. The children weren't viewed as much at all. Verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. That's exactly what's at stake here in our passage. He's asking, how do I enter the kingdom of God? What must I do? And so Mark intentionally juxtaposes this right next to the story about Jesus teaching about children entering the kingdom of God. You got to receive it like a child. Not to think that you have the resources to do your to do enough to get in. I mean, you worked for all your possessions and now you want to apply that same reasoning to Jesus and entering the kingdom? It doesn't work that way. You got to receive it like a child. I mean, the way this works is in your thinking is you got to think, I don't contribute, like a child, I don't contribute anything to my entrance into the kingdom. I've sometimes heard this sermon preached as if the rich young ruler was presented with a very difficult requirement, but it was a requirement that he was still able to meet. And so the application would be something like, you know, you got to be more generous and you got to try harder to get to the needy. And then perhaps you could fulfill Jesus' command in a more acceptable way, you know, than simply walking away like the rich young ruler. It's something that you can do. Just be more generous, be more giving, and fulfill this commandment that Jesus says and do better than the rich young ruler in that sense. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think Jesus is simply intending that this demand be a hard demand. I think Jesus intends for it to be an impossible demand. This is not just hard, this is impossible. I mean, is it simply hard for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, or is it impossible? That's the point of using that illustration, is that it's impossible. It's not just a hard demand. This is an impossible demand. Now, why would Jesus say this to the rich young ruler? Because he's cruel? No, because he loved him. That's what it says, right? He loved him. Jesus is lovingly confronting this man with the truth. Love does not withhold the truth. The truth is, you can't do it on your own, buddy. But at this point, the disciples are still confused, as we'll see, right? And so the next part, I'm going to call it clarity, as Jesus clarifies this. Because at this point, you're probably wondering, and the disciples are wondering, okay, well then, who can be saved if this is such an impossible demand? Who can be saved? Look at verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished, okay? So they went from amazed to exceedingly astonished. And said to him, what many of us are thinking, if it's impossible, then who can be saved? Jesus. The disciples recognize that Jesus is saying something very impossible. Verse 27, Jesus looked at them. This is so key. He said, with man, it is impossible. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. Let that sink in for a moment. With man, it is impossible. What is it referred to? Salvation, entrance into the kingdom. It is impossible. It is impossible with man. Meaning, if left to ourselves, no one would be saved. It is impossible with man. So I'm going to let you in on a little secret, okay? I want you to remember this phrase. I'm going to give you permission to use this phrase as often as you need to in your Christian journey. And the phrase is, I can't. I can't. We need to be comfortable with saying this. In fact, say it with me right now. I can't. I know it's always cheesy when the speaker makes you do that, but couldn't help it. I can't. We need to be more comfortable saying, I can't. One commentator said this. The man had reduced God's commands to something he could achieve. He had a view of God's word that assumed its commands were within his power. Yes, I can do that. The right response to Christ's command would have been to fall on his knees and with a quivering voice say, I can't do it. Only then, with his self-confidence in tatters and his heart exposed, would he be ready to receive the kingdom of God like a little kid. This past summer, it's still summer, but this summer we took my 3-year-old daughter to swimming classes for the first time. And the first day of class, she was terrified. She would not want to get in, and she would just yell and scream, and you know, I can't do it. I can't swim. And there's an instructor there and everything, but she knows she can't do it. And it just strikes fear into her heart to know that she can't do it. And yet here she is, like hovering over the water, you know. Kids know, they readily know they can't. And for some reason, when we get older, for us adults, we get wiser and smarter, and we know we can't, but we act like we can. Right? We pretend we can. And so I think the analogy of receiving it like a child is very applicable to us, where we think we have grown from that and we can do everything. Sometimes when we read this story, we're thinking, oh, Jesus didn't really mean to sell everything. He was only talking to, or maybe we say, oh, he was just talking to that rich young ruler, but really he means for me just to be more generous. Yeah, I can do that. I can be more generous. And so you see what we've done there. We've turned the problem into a solution that we can manage. We've turned the problem into a solution that we can manage, and then we pat ourselves on the back when we've kind of partially fulfilled what Jesus is saying. But really, the main point of the story is not for us to figure out how to try harder or how to outdo the rich young ruler. The main point is for us to be confronted with our absolute inadequacy and to be at our wit's end and to be on our knees to say to the Lord, I can't. I can't do it, Lord. With man, it is impossible. And so when we are faced with the impossible task of following Jesus in perfect and radical obedience, it can either drive us to despair or dependence. When the task of following him is impossible, we can either be driven to despair or dependence. The rich young ruler walked away in despair. I mean, even the disciples were tempted to despair, right? They were like, who then can be saved? But how does Jesus respond? He says, don't despair. That's man-centered thinking. With God, all things are possible. Don't be driven to despair. Be driven to dependence. Trust the God who makes it possible. Trust the God who enables you to follow. I mean, look what Jesus says in John. He says, no one can come to me. No one can. That's inability, right? No one can come to me unless, here's the possibility, the Father who sent me draws him. Only the Father makes that possible in the situation of our impossibility. And I will raise him up on the last day. A few verses before that, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You see, it's the Father's initiative. It's the Father who makes it possible. And those whom he draws and those who come to him because of his drawing, he will never cast out. Salvation did not begin with you, so it won't end with you. It is the work of God who makes it possible. He can when we can't, is another way to think about it. He can when we can't. And so having given them that assurance, Jesus leaves them with another word to comfort them. And that's our last section here. The fourth word is comfort. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. So quick to speak, Peter once again has something to say. He's still focused on man-centered thinking. He's saying, look, Jesus, unlike the rich young ruler, we have left everything and followed you. So what's in it for us? In fact, Mark doesn't record what he says there, but Matthew records this. That phrase where Jesus Peter says, what then will there be for us? We've left everything, Jesus. What then will there be for us? He's still in that mode of, okay, I give some, I get some, you know. Peter's slow to get the point, but Jesus answers graciously anyway. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. The comfort is this. You may lose what you leave behind, but you gain 100-fold more as you enter into this enlarging family of believers in this present age and in the age to come. Everywhere you go, you will have family. The reward, in other words, is not another kind of material wealth. The reward is relationships. That's what we were made for. That's what we desperately need. I mean, no one asks, if you were stuck on a deserted island, which car would you like to bring or which, you know, game? No, they always ask, who would you want to be with? When we're left with nothing, we realize that what matters is the relationships that we have. It's always who, not what. In verse 31, as we close, Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Don't seek to be first in this life. The world has different priorities. First in this world means accumulation of wealth and power and status. Jesus says those who are last, those who humble themselves, surrender their power, throw down the idols of money, those who are the ones who will be first in the kingdom. Those who say, I can't, today will be saying, I can in the age to come. The rich young ruler perhaps was first in his earthly life, but he was last in the age to come. So let's drop the act, remove the facade, and let's stop pretending that we can earn it with our own efforts and merit. And let's be at peace with saying, I can't, so that we can receive the kingdom of God like a child. Let's pray. Father God, indeed, you are Father and we are children. Help us to act like children with regards to our inadequacy to fully do enough to merit any kind of salvation through our own righteousness. That's a lie that we can. It's a lie from the enemy to cause us to think that we are adequate in ourselves to somehow save us from ourselves. So Lord, help us to rely on you like children, to receive the kingdom in dependence, in faith, in trust, and in love. What's impossible with us, Lord, we are thankful. We rejoice that it's possible with you. Thank you for salvation and the assurance of salvation, because it is the work of your Spirit in bringing new life into our hearts, causing us to believe, to follow after you. And so, Lord, would you complete what you have begun in us and receive all the glory in salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.